following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
When you think of the word great, what comes to mind? It could be, I've got a great family. I've got a great spouse. I got great kids. I got great grandkids. I got great parents. I got a great job. I got great friends. I got a great church. It could be all those synonyms together. Some of the adjectives of great are things like countless and famous. Some of the synonyms or adjectives are inordinate, excessive, abundant, numerous. What is great? Now, we use that word somewhat loosely. Alexander called himself the great. Mao Zedong called himself the great helmsman over China. What a joke. Muhammad Ali was the greatest. Barnum was the greatest showman. Even Gonzo called himself the great Gonzo. Okay. Louis XIV, though, was probably the greatest personification of self-proclaimed greatness. Louis XIV was king of France for 72 years. Now, this was during a time when monarchs were coming and going right and left, and Louis lasted 72 years. That's amazing. And he thought of himself as great. He actually called himself the great monarch. He did. In fact, when he died, to symbolize his own greatness, he prearranged that over his jewel-studded casket would be a single candle, and all other lights would be off, and so it would then emulate him as the light, as the great one. And amazingly, during the ceremony, at the appointed moment, Bishop Massillon, who presided over the state funeral, stood up, walked over to the casket, and shocked everybody. With his fingers, he licked them and snuffed that candle out. And while he gave everyone a moment to close their mouths after being shocked, he said this, "Only God is great." Awesome. Thank you, Louis, for that perfect illustration. Interesting enough, we struggle with God's greatness, and the reason we do is because we think of ourselves as great. And our thinking is often focused upon ourselves. Have you noticed that? Would you agree this morning that we think about ourselves way too much? Would you honestly admit that? And regardless of how good your videos are, or how great you are with your selfie arm, understand that our narcissism, our constant thinking about ourselves, and I'm in this list, friends, is getting in the way of our relationship with God. That's our problem. If you're constantly looking at yourself with ingrown eyeballs, you're not looking at Him, correct? And if you're thinking of yourselves as great, you're not actually focusing in on how amazingly great God is and awesome. Now, think about His greatness for a minute, just for a second. And if you spent more time doing what I'm about to do, it would actually change your relationship with the Lord. To think about that He's the one who made everything. That you drove, you know, on asphalt. Oh yeah, man laid that down. But God is the one who created all those elements. God has created the hills and the sky and the air that you're breathing right now. I mean, He created you. He created your children. He creates everything. He sustains it. He holds it all together, correct? Every moment of our lives is overseen by His loving sovereignty. Every moment. And therefore, it's wrong for us to not think about it, just how vastly great He is and how insignificant we are. He is the Creator, we are the created. He is the infinite, and we are the finite. And the more we dwell on that, the healthier our relationship is going to be. with him and with others. It is our ingrown eyeballs that get in the way. And you know it's true. You look at a picture, the first thing you look for is yourself. That's right. And I'm here to tell you, you and I this morning need a big dose, a big shot of the greatness of God. We need it desperately to free ourselves of self. Your very salvation, my salvation, was given to us for multiple reasons. One of those reasons is to free us from ourselves. We're almost enslaved to thinking about me and us. I mean, I can't believe, I don't know how many years ago, Us magazine came out. You know, I mean, it was us, you know, or you, or Selfie, or Self magazine. I mean, it's all about us. And our salvation was actually to free us from that constant drudgery that life is about us. But life is about God and His character and His awesomeness and His plan and His purposes. We get that perspective. And salvation, if you look at your outline, was actually designed so that we would think about Him. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:15 by way of introduction here. And he, Jesus, died for all so that they who live, that's us, might no longer live for who? Themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We all need to somehow repent of our ingrown eyeballs and live for someone who is far greater than ourselves. In fact, he's not only greater, he's better. He's more glorious than anything you have ever known or can ever experience in this life. Only God is truly great. Only God. And nothing makes that challenge more clear than Psalm 8. Now, if you're new with us, open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8. And interesting enough, we're in the midst of a series on Psalms, because we like to kind of delve into the Old Testament, and so we looked at Proverbs, and now we're looking at Psalms, and then we're going to get back to the New Testament in 2 Timothy in July, but we're working our way through this to turn us into better worshipers, to turn us into better people who would ultimately look to the better one, look to the greater one. And Psalm 8 is about the greatness of God, that God alone is truly great. And this psalm was written by King David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this is God's word that testifies the magnanimousness of God's name, the magnitude of his name. And throughout all creation, God's unsurpassed greatness is clearly seen from the vastness of the universe that we look at as we appreciate creation, and to the complexities of our own bodies. All creation testifies that only God is great. Look at, if you would, the setting for this psalm, the superscription, if you would, God's setting overall. And it begins with, for the choir director, for that's Patrick. So this is for you, Patrick, for the director of music, meaning this psalm is a hymn of praise to be sung. Now how? It's supposed to be sung on the gittith. You see it there, the gittith? That's an instrument. It's a guitar-like harp associated with Gath in Philistia. That's a Philistine city. Gath is about 20 miles, you know, inland from the Mediterranean Sea. It's a beautiful plains and rolling hills. It's the kind of place that would be high real estate in California. It's amazing. And it's also famous for being the hometown of one really big dude. Anybody remember? Goliath, that's right. Interesting. The gittith is kind of a secular instrument that David played. So he's, you know, pulling in from the secular world here, this incredible instrument. And as best we could tell, it was a handheld harp, much like a guitar. And David was skilled at playing the gittith. And he wrote this psalm as he worked it out musically on the gittith. How like that? Here he is, just kind of practicing. Can you see him up here? Maybe he's not jumping like some people we know, but, you know, he's doing it. And we know because it's called a Psalm of David here in the superscription. Now, that's Israel's middle king, okay? You had Saul, David, Solomon, and they ruled for 40 years each, and David ruled for 40 years, 7 in the south, and then 33 in the rest, so 40 years total. And he is the great king and the one who is in the line of the Messiah. But before and during his reign, he is the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's a writer of songs. I mean, he is the guy, right? And we appreciate that because we read what he wrote in the Old Testament. And do you remember ever laying down in your sleeping bag? Maybe you are a desert people. There's desert people here, I'm sure. They love to go to the desert. They ride their bikes or they just go out to the desert. I've never been a desert person, and I appreciate you desert people. I've always been a mountain or a beach guy. So we would go as high as we could in California, and that's about 11,000 feet. You can go higher, but it's not all that comfortable. And so we'd be up in Volgasang camp at, you know, it's 9, 10, 11,000 feet. And when you're there, and basically there's not a whole lot of stuff blocking the atmosphere of your view of the heavens at night. And I remember being 10 years old, laying down in a sleeping bag, looking up at the heavens, and actually gasping. I was a non-Christian. Because I saw the strip that you've often seen, the Milky Way, correct? The strip of stars that just really flood the sky. It's basically the angle of our galaxy. And you're looking at that, and you're going, wow. Now that's amazing. And I can tell you that my first thoughts that there was a God was at that moment. Laying in my bag, looking up and going, this couldn't be accidental. This just couldn't be. It's too vast. It's too great. It's too awesome. And interesting, that's what David here is trying to help us to understand and begin to recognize how great God is. Not just with creation, but beyond creation. Derek Kidner, in his two-volume commentary on Psalms, says this. This psalm, Psalm 8, is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who he is and what he has done, and relating us in our world to him, all with a masterly economy of words and in a spirit of mingled joy and awe. That's Psalm 8. Now, the exact historical background of Psalm 8 is a little bit of a mystery to us and to commentators. I'm suspecting, and I'll tell you this later, but I'm suspecting it happened probably after and maybe just after his incident with Goliath. As this little puny teenager takes on the Navy SEAL of the Philistine, you know? I mean, he is exalting God's greatness that God is able to do that, to take a little skinny kid and have him kill and wipe out God's enemy. And the Goliath was God's enemy. Amazingly, what you have is that somehow it rose up in David's heart, the contemplative moment, perhaps as he stared up at the vastness of the skies or reflected on this moment, he then pondered the greatness of God. And he recorded this. So instead of rushing in and seeing yourself in this psalm, let's look at God first and look up and see our God today. What should we see? Number one in your outline, God's splendor over all. God's splendor over all. Verse 1. Now, Dale Davis, in his commentary on the Psalms, says this. He uses this story. And he would basically say, you know, you go to the supermarket and you go into the candy aisle and you go into the cookie aisle. Anybody know the cookie aisle very well? Okay, cookie aisle. A lot of cellophane, a lot of pretty packaging, correct? But then every once in a while in the cookie aisle, there'll be a brown paper kind of packaging, real ordinary, very plain, and kind of ordinary writing and printing on it, you know? And what are they communicating when they do that? They're communicating that these cookies are like the cookies that you had when you were a kid. Correct? Are you getting the mental image? They're always communicating something, right? If the cellophane and decorate, it's a happy, you know, cookie. But these are the plain, like mom used to make after school, grandma's special recipe. You start to drool when you think about it, you know, and some of them even have little butter stains on them, you know. I mean, this packaging is communicating that these are the ultimate droolish, perfectly crunchy but chewy at the same time, delicious cookies. Are you with me with this? Packaging communicates. Psalm 8 has packaging too. You need to understand the packaging of Psalm 8, and it is at the very beginning and at the very end. That's the packaging, correct? So take a look at the beginning and the end of Psalm 8 because it's communicating something. Verse 1 and verse 9. Verse 1a says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in where? All the earth. Look at verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, where? In all the earth. The exact same phraseology. Now, he's not here to stir up your, you know, appetite for cookies here. He's here to tempt you to delight in the greatness of God. To delight in the greatness of God. And by packaging the psalm with this wrapping at the beginning of the ending, he wants to excite you to think about God's greatness. I guarantee you, as you lift him up, you will think less of yourself. The higher he goes in your thinking and in your praise, the less you will think of yourself. Are you ready? And the less you will think of yourself. Less often. It frees us from some of the burdens of this self-centeredness that is so eating up our culture. And David wants to excite you over that. So he uses the word Lord. You see that in verse 1? The title Lord, that's Yahweh or Jehovah. It occurs 5,321 times in your Old Testament, in your Hebrew Bible. It is the most frequent name for God in Scripture. And basically, God was considered so holy that they didn't want to actually verbalize the name Jehovah or Yahweh. That was never pronounced aloud, and so they used the vowel markings of Adonai, or Lord, were inserted here to direct the reader to say Adonai instead of Yahweh. And the meaning of Jehovah, or Lord here, is somewhat debated, but basically everybody agrees that it is talking about God's self-existence. Did you have a beginning, yes or no? Yes. Now, you don't have an end, all right? You don't have an end, but you had a beginning. You're not eternal. God never had a beginning. God never has an end. His self-existence. In fact, the Hebrew connects this name with the verb to be, so ongoing. And it's definitely tied into God describing himself to Moses when he said, I am what? Who I am. Describing his eternality, his autonomy, his independence, his immutability. He never changes. God is great. And he's trying to talk to you. This is Lord. This is the Lord. He is Lord. And remembering God is great is what we want to focus on today, because Psalm 8 is about why you should praise God and live for Him. Okay? Psalm 8 is a compelling call to worship, that every thought, every word, every action in your life should be filled with praise for God and thoughts of His greatness. Now, I bet this morning that a whole bunch of you in this room, when you woke up, maybe you thought about the Lord, maybe you thought about church, but you may not have been caught up in His greatness. And what the psalmist is telling you here is that one of the keys to your life is to be caught up in His greatness. It's going to make you more loving, more gracious, more worshipful, more ready to live for Him in every way, is to remember just how great He is, to meditate on that. And this psalm is going to give us some comparisons to really drive that home, to really help us to remember. So, Psalm 8 is basically telling you that you are not the center of your universe. All right. And by the way, this is not just for the millennials, okay? This is for you 70-year-olds, okay? This is for everybody. Can I hear an amen to that? This is not indicative of age. This is indicative of humankind. Listen, life is not about you being a mature believer. Life is not about you having it together. Life is not about you being a gifted believer who serves in ministry or a saint with a good marriage or adequate parenting. 1,000 times, no. Life is about you, for the Christian, recognizing that you live dependent, that you are weak, that you are inadequate as God's redeemed child who relies and trusts in the great God. That's the point. So this psalm begins and ends with a declaration of God's epic greatness and splendor. Verse 1 of Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Now, the word majesty there, the Hebrew adder, is an adjective that's translated high, noble, splendid, superior, magnificent, and passages actually use it to describe nobility, right? Princes and princesses. And here it describes the excellence of God Himself. Majesty is that which should inspire our respect and our admiration when we begin to think about how majestic is His name. It leads to awe when we really begin to understand that God Himself would actually have dealings with us. It's amazing. Majestic describes His radiance. It's almost as if it's talking about his clothing. And majesty is his name, and it means all of who he is. His name referring to all his character, all his moral perfections. You can talk through every attribute of God, and they're all perfect. Never once do they have any hint of anything imperfect. And this is what God wears, his majesty. And every aspect of God's is splendid. And this shine of God is seen not only in who he is, but also what he does. Does God ever make a mistake? Yes or no? Does God ever say, oops? No. He never redoes anything. It may seem like a crisis to you. It may seem like a mistake to you. God is sovereign. And God knows exactly what he's doing. And his majestic perfections are higher and better than anything. Look at verse 1 again. In all the earth, majestic in all the earth, by the works of his hands, David declares here, verse 1, you have displayed your splendor above the heavens. God's glory is the shining greatness of his character cannot be contained by creation. Now, you're missing what I'm saying here. Have you seen amazing things in creation? God is greater than that. God is greater than his creation. That's his point here. Think about the most majestic thing you've ever seen. I've had the privilege of traveling to the South Island of New Zealand, and really for a week. And you go, this is the most majestic scenery I've ever seen in my entire life. And then you turn the corner and you go, this is the most majestic scenery I've seen in my entire life. By the end of the week, you're going, this is the most majestic scenery. You're bored with majesty. We just had a little pop over to Iceland before we went to Israel. People go, why'd you go there? It was on the bucket list. Iceland is an interesting place. Not going to go back. It was great. But they have more waterfalls there that'll take your breath away than any place on planet Earth. So you see the first one, you're like, wow! By the eighth one, you're going, wow, okay, good. Understand, the stars in the sky, the sunset that you thought you'd never, ever forget, that sunrise that caused you to gasp, the beauty of my bride, those pale in comparison to the beauty of God. That's how great he is. But we don't take the time to think about that, to meditate on his vastness and his greatness. And David is saying, look, I want you to understand, his splendor is above the heavens. It's above anything that I could name. It's above anything that I could actually list for you. His greatness is so beautiful, so epic, so majestic. He is greater than what he's made. And David sees himself as very small here before a great God. Now, God is awesome in his splendor. He's also more powerful. Second in your outline, God's strength overall. He wants you to remember not only his splendor, but his strength. He continues to sing here, and he's singing this, working this out. This is a song. We don't know the melody, but he had it down on the Gittith. And he uses this to point to God's choice to use the weakness of men over his enemies. That's why I think that there's a little bit of maybe David and Goliath underneath this. Read verse 2. From the mouth of infants and what? Nursing babes, you have established strength. From the weakest of us, you have demonstrated your strength, because your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. God can undo any enemy, any trouble, anything that anybody has against you. From the weakest person, God has established his strength. Now, this is kind of like a leaky pipe in a plumber's house right here, okay? It's an irony. And he's saying, to display God's strength, look at verse 2, he contrasts foes, enemy, seeker of revenge, compared to children. What's David doing is he's comparing heavy-chested brutes who ride Harleys, who flex their muscles and show off their massive tattoos. He's comparing them with helpless infants. You say, why is he doing that? Well, this is good news for you, and this is good news for me. God is so strong, he can use the weak to defeat his enemies. That means you're in. You're appointed. Are you a fellow weakaholic? Anybody here want to claim that? You can be used of God to do great things. Underneath, I think, again, Psalm 8 is probably the story of David and Goliath. God used this little weak teenager who was appalled by this man who was insulting not the armies of Israel, but God, the God of Israel. And David defeated the giant Navy SEAL Goliath, and God, through David, prevails and defeats God's enemy. And in this, God's greatness is even more obvious. God's strength is even more sufficient to empower the weakest of you, to overturn the mightiest foe. I don't know what you're facing this morning, but the most difficult trial and the deepest hardship you're expecting right now, that's when God puts himself on the greatest display. At your weakest, most difficult time, at the thing you're trying to overcome, the scene you're trying to battle, whatever's going on, what does he say in 12:10? He says, I am well content with weakness. Are you well content with your weakness? With insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am what? God reveals his strength when you're weakest, the most dependent, when you truly know that you're nothing and he is everything. Then God reveals. Now this is your problem and my problem. We're so busy thinking about ourselves and our need and our issues and our hurt and our pain that we start trying to do this on our own strength. We start doing our homework in our own strength, and we're handling the tensions in our home by ourselves, and we're not seeing God's strength through us because we're not depending on him. We're not looking to him. We're not relying on him. We're not saying, Lord, I can't, you can. We got to get there. Sometimes you and I are so consumed with looking at ourselves, we just forget just how great and powerful and strong God really is. Come on, he's the creator. He's holding it all together. We don't see ourselves as weak, and we think we can handle it, and we think we're sufficient, when the truth, the reality is, only God is sufficient. Verse 2, when you see yourself as an infant, weak, helpless, you know just how dependent you are, then that's when God will do great things as you rely on him if you're his child. God can stop anyone. Verse 2, they'll cease, it says. Verse 2, they'll see, they'll stop, they'll be finished. God can use the weak to stop them. God is strong, and his strength is mightier than any trial, difficulty, any person, any enemy. So not only is he strong, he's in control. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. And everything he does is for his glory and our good. And that's what David looks at now. And number 3 in your outline, God's sovereign care over all. In verses 3 through 8. Now what we've had so far is these comparisons. That God is greater than his creation. That God is shows himself great in your weakness. He's trying to communicate something, and he's trying to tell you what? Only God is great. Only God is great. Verses 3 and 4, look at it. When I consider, now listen to these words carefully. Some of you overlook pronouns you shouldn't. When I consider your heavens, whose heavens are they? God's. When I consider your fingers, the work of your fingers, what's his finger work? The moon. The stars which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now, David never forgets that this earth is a God-directed world. Now, I know you read the news and you listen to what's going on in the media, and it's really easy to forget that this is a God-directed world, correct? It is. And understand, David's not buying into secular thinking. He is not an evolutionist at all. This universe is your heavens, the works of your fingers, the heavenly bodies you put into place. And you and I can see more of the heavens than David could see. Are you with me on this? Understand, David, with his unaided eyes, we've seen more. We have more data today. Would you agree with that? We're not better. We just have more data. And we know that a 1 second beam of light travels at 186,000 miles an hour, wow, which is about 7 times around the earth in a second. It takes 8 minutes for that beam to go to the sun to the earth. 8 minutes. That's how far away the sun is. And in a year, that same beam will travel almost 6 trillion miles. Scientists call this a light year. 8 billion light years from our earth is halfway to the edge of the known universe. And within the universe, there are 100 billion galaxies. And in those galaxies, there's 100 billion stars. And they figure that there's probably equally 10 billion planets in those galaxies. And so these statistics take us way beyond human comprehension, correct? Can't even imagine that. It's no wonder when you consider all that, verse 3, all that, consider all that creation, David asks, what's man? If the entire universe is minuscule in the sight of the Creator, how much less is the significance of mankind? And he uses the word man there. It's really interesting in verse 4. It alludes to weakness. It actually means ordinary. Yeah, are you ready to embrace yourself as ordinary? Are you ready to embrace yourself as maybe weak? It is important that you see that for David, beyond the vastness of the universe is the vastness of God. The moon, the stars are merely the work of his fingers. Did you see that, his fingers? Now, when you read the Old Testament, it's amazing that creation was his finger work, like finger painting, you know, which is really fun, right? Anybody ever outgrow finger painting? No. Now, you know, you get your kids to do it, but you really want to be in there with them, you know? Finger painting. That's the easy stuff. You know what it says about salvation? It took his right arm. Meaning the greatest strength, the greatest effort that God ever put in to anything was your salvation. That's what it took. Creation was nothing. Salvation was his right arm. And he's talking about, what is man that he would do this? I mean, God molded the universe like a potter forming a jar on a turning wheel. I mean, the entire universe is the work of his, you know, workbench there. And so David, what is man statement, is really not asking a question. He's making an explanation. He's really saying, what a great God God is, that he could do all this. Now, the title Son of Man is kind of interesting. It's a Hebrew word, Ben Adam. You can name your kid Ben Adam. It's deliberately chosen to underscore man's frailty and mortality and weakness. Ben, that word son there, 5,000 times in the Old Testament, refers to human male offspring, or an idiom for children, descendants, and sons. Man there, Adam, that's what Adam means, man, used more than 5,000 times. Speak of mankind, son of man is a poetic term emphasizing the frailty. The Son of Man is a proper title. Ezekiel used it of himself, I think it was 93 times, in describing his finiteness compared to God's infiniteness. And Jesus called himself the Son of Man. It was his favorite self-designation in the New Testament to describe his dependence upon the Father. Even though he's equal to God in his humanity, he was dependent upon the Father, correct? Okay, totally God, totally man, but dependent upon the Father. And David knows that God is in absolute control, pays attention, and cares for his creation of dust. Now, how do we know that humankind matters to God? Well, David reveals that because the Bible tells me so in verses 5 through 8. So take a look what the Bible tells me so. Verse 5, yet you have made him, mankind, a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Wow. You make him the ruler over the works of your hands, and you have put things under his feet. All things under his feet. How many things? All things. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes through the paths of the sea. The Bible has just beautifully informed you that David asked this question, what is man? Kind of with a hush expression of wonder and awe. What is man? You know what he's trying to tell you here? That there's all this creation, and then there's mankind. Can I tell you the simple underneath? There's a simple, subtle, but very clear message here. People matter. Things don't. People matter. Creation doesn't. Do you follow what I'm saying? People matter over creation, over things. I used to have a friend, early discipler. He just said, only people matter. And he lived it. He lived it. I remember a high school student, his brand new, been praying for years, van. And this high school student opens the passenger door, smashes it into a pole, puts a huge dent into it. And this mentor, I watched him. It didn't matter. And it didn't matter ever after that point, because only people mattered to him, not things. Not things. That doesn't mean we aren't supposed to be good stewards. I get it. But people mattered. And the value of people here is in contrast to the rest of the world. Not everybody has a high view of God. You understand that? Nor a correct view of the crown of his creation. And the crown of God's creation is mankind, people. Paganism says, when I look at the heavens, the moon, the stars, I fall down and worship them because I believe they represent the powers of the universe. Fatalism says, man's a slave. He only lives to serve greater beings than himself. Nihilism says, man is nothing, only a piece of rubbish at the dump, no more important than a maggot in the trash can in your backyard on a hot summer day. Man is merely trash that temporarily breathes, you know, nihilism. And I know you would agree, humans are weak, and we're sinful, and we're ordinary, and we're dependent. Amen? We are. But we also, another picture here, another perspective, that's true. The human family, you and I, have been given a position in God's creation. Look at verse 5, a little lower than God. Wow! Some say the Hebrew Elohim here is talking about angels. The best translation is a little lower than God, and humans are under God himself, and the human family has been given dominion over this created world. We're to rule this world, including all the other creatures. And the list of created beings here in verses 7 and 8, land animals, birds, sea creatures, is in reverse sequence to the order of creation found in Genesis 1. He's just reiterating that, sea creatures, birds, and then land animals. And he's pointing to the fact that all of creation, all the creatures of creation, are under, in a sense, our oversight. Humans have been given dominion over all the world, over all the creatures. Now, your front lawn is not more important than you. Walk on it. Okay? That deer, that bear, that moose is not more important than you. Shoot it and eat it. I knew I'd get an amen. This is for you Californians. That smelt fish is not more important than you or us. Let's use its water to irrigate the fields in California. This world is not eternal. It doesn't require salvation in that truest sense. People are eternal, and they do require salvation. People are eternal. They're going to live forever. You're going to live forever, either in Christ in heaven or outside of Christ in hell. But you're going to live forever. They're eternal, and people do desperately need salvation. Only people matter. Don't give the environment or animals more rights than people. Give people ownership and oversight of animals and the environment. And I know you must have noticed the royal language here. I hope you did. In verses 6 through 8, did you see it? Yeah, forget about the Queen and Charles and William and Kate, especially Harry and Meghan. They're not eternally royal. They're temporarily royal. Not eternally royal. You are. You as a Christian, I'm not making this up, this is right out of the text, are eternally royal. Verse 5, you crown him, talking about mankind, with glory and majesty. You make him to rule. And the Hebrew word there, rule, dominion, as you put all things under his feet. And these descriptions are now added to the kingly royal terms of sovereign and majestic that are in here. Lord, Adonai, Yahweh. And God has made human beings, you, to be king and vice regents over his creation. These verses are emphasizing the significance of man. People are created in the likeness of God to exercise dominion over the rest of God's creation. Genesis 1. 26 and 28. The greatness of God is seen here in the fact that God has entrusted so much of his creation to man that only a supreme God, only the great God, the greatest God, could elevate those who are so weak and so dependent to such a high position and to have dominion over creation. Are you getting this? Let me say it one more time. Only a great God could elevate these weak people to a place of incredible significance. And that's right, ladies, you can go home and go, princess, okay? Princess. But there's something else you're not seeing here in these verses. Read verse 5 and 6 again. That's a three-letter word which should cause you concern. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty, and you make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all under his feet. Does that word bother you? It should. Not everything. is as it should be, friends. Would you agree with that? Is everything in this world as it should be, yes or no? No. It's one thing to affirm that mankind is Yahweh's vice regent over the entire created order, but when you add the word all, sometimes translated everything in the Hebrew, which happens to be emphatic in this text, that means it's placed in a point where emphasis, so he's saying everything, all are under his feet. Now, those of you who are honest are going to protest, and I like honest people. They're going to say, I don't see that in reality. Everything's under my feet. I don't see mankind and people ruling or controlling all in the created order. Do you? In fact, it seems to me that cancer rules. Tragedies rule. Political tyrants rule. Economics rule. The haves rule over the have-nots rule. That's what I see. Psalm 8 is famous in the New Testament. It's quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 1, and Hebrews chapter 2. And when the writer of Hebrews quotes a bit of Psalm 8, he answers this concern. His paraphrased answer is this: we don't see man ruling all creation yet, but we see Jesus ruling all creation now. And that should give us hope that if Christ is ruling, we will rule with him. Are you with me on this? That's what he's saying. His argument is this: we don't see God's plan in the final living color right now, but we do see one man, Jesus, and this man, and because of his suffering and because of his death and because of his willingness as God to take all of God's wrath for the sin of his children and then to raise from the dead, then ultimately he's been crowned with glory and already reigns over all the created order. And Jesus will bring many of his children to glory and share his reign. Mankind does not yet enjoy the destiny mapped out in Psalm 8. But one man does, and that gives us hope. Right? Do you have hope? You ever heard of the Cape of Good Hope? You know what the Cape of Good Hope used to be called? It was called the Cape of Storms. Everybody in ancient times was hoping for a path to India. There had to be a route. There had to be a route. And sailors were trying it, and they would just crash and die. And finally, Vasco da Gama dreamt of this, to get through the Cape of Storms, to find a way to India, and he did do that, and he returned, and now that cape is called the Cape of Good Hope. And I know you got storms in your life, but there's hope that one man has made it, and one man has promised, and one man has said, we will rule with him, and that man never ever doesn't keep his word. And we're going to do it. And that's the point of Hebrews 2, quoting Psalm 8. Psalm 8's not a pipe dream. We don't see it full blown yet, but the one man is already reigning, and he already made it, and he's our hope that one day we will rule as well. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. Come on, look at it. Come on. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. He's talking about the redeemed here. And they will what? Anybody there? Revelation 5:10 is there in your outline? It's not there? Reign upon the earth. One more time. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will what? Reign upon where? Are you going to rule on earth? Come on. I know some of you are going, nah, not me. No, you are going to rule because God says you're going to. You say, well, I just want a small neighborhood. That's fine. That's fine. How do you doubt your royal future when the God-man, Jesus, has already begun enjoying it? So David concludes the psalm with the same charge that appeared in verse 1. Number 4 in your outline, God's supremacy over all. Verse 9, he says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He's basically all he's written here, all these comparisons that he's given us now, weak, God is strong, creation, God's bigger than that. God is accomplishing that and wrapping the psalm up as pointed now to fall down and honor and praise him as our Lord who is majestic, your name, all of who you are, is in all the earth, he alone is great. Amen to that? Let's take it home. Number 1, creation is God's finger work. Salvation is the work of God's right arm, requiring all his strength. The Bible teaches that creation was like finger painting to God, to him. But providing salvation to sinful people required the great God, the greatest effort. And when you see the agony of Christ in the garden, when you see the agony of Christ on the cross, bearing our sins, saying, my God, you understand that God went to unbelievable lengths to provide redemption for you. Amen to that? He did. In order for God to make salvation available, it required God to be born as a man. How humbling is that? And to live a perfect life, to choose to die while bearing God's punishment for all the sins of his children. And then to rise from the dead and ascend into heaven, only Christ can forgive you. Only Jesus Christ can cleanse you. Only Christ can bring you home to heaven. And if you do not receive the loving gift of salvation, then Jesus Christ will then function in another role towards you, and that he will be your judge. And as judge, he will condemn you to hell forever for your rebellion. You need to turn to Christ. Don't play with your salvation. This is not a convenience thing. When you surrender to Christ, you're all in. He gives you a heart that allows you to say, my life is yours. And I turn from my sin in repentance, and I put my whole heart, my whole life in your hands. And it's a transformation. Every Christian in this room know that they were transformed. They look the same, but they're not the same. They have a new heart that wants to obey and to follow him. It's unbelievable, but it's true. Number two, living weak is the path to strength in Christ. Never forget, you did nothing in your salvation. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. Nothing. God woke you up as you were kicking and screaming. And then continue to have nothing in your sanctification. You're a vessel that God works through. It's not what you do that grows you. It's what God does through you that grows you. And live this life dependent and weak and inadequate. And that means that I don't care how mature you are. I don't care how many years and decades you've been a Christian. You are still to live dependent, moment by moment, and rely upon his greatness and his spirit and his word. Understand, never allow yourself to think you're something. That's the challenge of Galatians 6:3. You think you're something when you're nothing. It doesn't mean you have to beat yourself up. It just means you recognize, Lord, I've got nothing to offer this life except that you would work through me. And the only thing that's going to matter is you're working through me. Right? Only one life soon passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only God is great. Number three, joy comes as you focus on Christ and forget about yourself. You know, the more I look in, the more depressed I get. I'm not really happy with some of the things that fly through my head. Are you disappointed with some of the things you think about or how you use your time? Come on, can I see some nods? I'm weird. I mean, sometimes I'm just like, what in the world? What happened to that half a day? You know, I mean, or that hour? You and I are meant to fix our eyes on Christ. And to live for him and to love him and to trust him. And we can't do that. I know he loves us first. He gives us that ability to talk to him about our trials. Are you looking at yourself or God? Because if you see him as great, you'll spend more time thinking about him. If you take the leapfrog of going, man, that's awesome in creation, and realize every time he is greater, he is prettier, he is more awesome than that, you're going to be far on your way to living a healthy spiritual life. Is your thought life a perpetual selfie? Or is it a life of praise? Only God is great. Focus on him. That's where the joy comes from. Number four, God is more beautiful than anything in creation. I've seen, again, some of the prettiest places on planet Earth. I've seen sunrises and sunsets that no painter can capture. I've been stopped by sunrises. Absolutely, just stopped. I've seen night skies that take your breath away. I married the most beautiful woman ever. God is so great. He is more beautiful than anything in existence. And he is greater than anything you can imagine. Anything you can imagine. You try to think about something great, and God is greater still. Only God is great. And number five, even though you are lowly now, you are royal eternally, and one day will rule with Christ. In the future, Christ's kingdom, you'll rule with him on this planet. Now, I've already claimed the island of Maui. You can have Hemet. I got to be careful because the Lord might say, you know, Chris, I want you to be the Prince of Hemet. He'll say it with a smile too. God is so great. You know what? He's going to take lowly Bill and lowly Gary and Cindy and Marcy in this room, and he's going to have them rule. That's how great he is. The lowest in this room are going to rule on this planet. And it's a physical rule where everything, ready, that you've prayed for and wanted your entire life is made right. Everything is righteous, everything. And when it is unrighteous, he deals with it. Isn't that awesome? You will be here, and he's going to take these lowly, and only a great God can do that because only God is great. Amen? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.